Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. I'm going to be looking at verses 17 and 18. So this is the second sermon of two on the surpassing excellency of Christ. Essentially, Jesus is greater than anyone else. And you see this really all throughout the scriptures. We see it particularly in the prologue and particularly from verse 14 to the end of the prologue. He is God, become a man, as we saw in verse 14. And so what follows are some really amazing, but also some very startling statements from John. When we think about God, one of the things that should flood our minds right away is his infinitude. The fact that there are no bounds to him. He is boundless. There are no limits. He cannot be contained. You cannot crunch him down. There are no bite-sized portions with God. And this is not simply the case in terms of his presence or his power. This is also the case in terms of his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. It has no bounds. There is no end to it. And what this means is, effectively, we cannot approach him on our own. We need someone greater than us to give us what we don't have, both in terms of salvation and knowledge. And that is what we see in Jesus. Jesus is a greater mediator, and he is a greater revealer. That's what we're going to see this morning. No one else gives to us from God what Jesus gives to sinners. And no one shows us what he shows us about God. He is truly great. And his greatness, it wonderfully matches and then supersedes the greatness of our need. Christians know that they are in great need. They are in great peril. If you have truly come to Christ, you've come to a recognition of the greatness of your sin before God, the greatness of your guilt, your utter hopelessness on your own, and that drove you like the worst cattle prod ever to the Lord, right? Where you came to that point where you realized, I must have him. And so this is a fitting end to John's prologue. The Gospel of John is a spiritual biography, if you will, of Jesus. It's written by one of his three closest earthly friends and disciples, the Apostle John. He was part of the inner circle. He is writing this later than the other three Gospels were written, and he's covering a lot of territory that the other three did not cover. So the Apostle John writes specifically with a purpose of us believing that Jesus is the Christ, believing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. John isn't simply interested in you knowing things about Jesus. He's not simply interested in you kind of admiring him. He wants you to have life in him. He wants Jesus to have totally transformed your life so that you go from a slave to sin to a slave to God, right? That you submit yourselves entirely as new creations to God, that you're born again. And we're finishing our look at the prologue, where John has introduced a number of themes that he will talk about at various places throughout the gospel, and themes regarding life in Christ, Jesus being the light of the world, him being the one who reveals God, and we're going to see more of that this morning. Here in verse 17, we actually have the first mention of Jesus by name. I don't know if you noticed that. We've gone through the entire prologue, and here in verse 17 is the first time Jesus' name is mentioned. He's been building and building and building and building, and then here is Jesus Christ. But along with that, John ends where he began. So the beginning and the ending of the prologue are covering the same material. He starts in verse 1 with the Word, the powerful self-disclosure of God, who reveals God. And at the end, here in verse 18, Jesus makes the unseeable God known. So John is very purposefully, very intentionally writing these things. The Holy Spirit worked wonderfully through him, inspiring these words, and we should take heed to them. So how can a sinner receive salvation from God? How can they know God? How can they enjoy his blessings, eternal life, grace upon grace? It's only through Jesus. That is the only way. He is the only one great enough to give those blessings to us. So follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 14 through verse 18, and then we'll pray, and we'll look at verses 17 and 18 together. This is God's word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that this morning that you would help us to see the greatness of your Son. Lord, help us to see the greatness of our need. Lord, how we are guilty before you, how we would have no hope in ourselves of being able to be reconciled to you, but about how you have worked all of these things out wonderfully in your Son, how he has all that we need. Lord, and we pray, God, that we would come to him more and more. We thank you. We ask that you please also help me as I preach. Lord, if you do not build the house, the laborers labor in vain. So we pray that we wouldn't trust in human strength and our own understanding, Lord, but that you, by your Spirit, would help these things to be effective in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from John 1, 17 through 18, I want you to see two more principles about the greatness of Jesus in terms of what he reveals to us so that you can see your need of him, trust him, and know God and glorify him. And our first principle is that we need to know that Jesus is a greater mediator. Jesus is a greater mediator. So you look at the very first word in verse 17. John starts off and he says, "For." So he has a train of thought that is tying in from verse 14 to verse 16 and now into verse 17. John said in verse 14 that they had seen the glory of Jesus. And that's what he says at the end. And it was a unique glory, but it was also a glory that was full of grace and truth. We've looked at that specific phrase. It is a mirror phrase of the Old Testament phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness. So God's steadfast love, his covenant love with his people, was a gracious love. They didn't earn it. So that's the grace. And then his faithfulness John refers to it as truth. So this is truthfulness in terms of God's character. Okay, he is faithful. He is true in his character. And these attributes, grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness, they are what drives God to bind his people to himself in covenant love. Okay, you can be confident that you are in a solemn bond with God through Jesus Christ because of the fact that God has steadfast love and faithfulness. He is gracious, and he will not leave you or forsake you. You are bound to him. And so John says that they saw that glory, and he says they saw it because in verse 16, they had received from its fullness. They had drunk from the well of living water, and it welled up to eternal life. They had experienced that Jesus was full of grace and truth, therefore they could say that they saw his glory. And at the end of verse 16, John says that receiving from Jesus' fullness of grace and truth was, it was like grace upon grace. That's how he describes it. You know, it never ran dry. The water level never dipped down at all. It's always overflowing. No matter how many times you go into the pantry of God's grace, it is always stocked full. Sarah and I, we get to a point where you go a long ways without like going and buying groceries, and we call it living off the land. You start scrounging for whatever's in the back, you know, this the thing you forgot you had back there. Okay, I guess we'll eat that now. That never happens with grace in the Lord Jesus. It is always full to the brim. No matter how far you drive the gas, the grace tank never needs to be topped off. It's always full. So God's kind, generous, totally undeserved favor is without end. And so that's verses 14 and 16. And now in verse 17, John explains why again, right? They saw his glory. Why? Because they received from it. Why? And, you know, and so he explains why. And he says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, why did they receive it? Because this is what Jesus does. This is his job. He is a mediator, and this is what he mediates. This is what he brings from God to men. He brings grace and truth. Many of you work in environments where you might manage, and then you have a manager over you or some sort of executive over you. And their role might be similar to yours, but because they are higher up than you, it is a greater role than yours is. Maybe you have employees, you conduct reviews, you manage production or projects, you help solve problems, so on. And they do the same, but they do it to a greater extent. You know, maybe they manage all of the managers. They conduct reviews of all the managers, and they might even review some of your reviews of the lower level employees. They solve more and bigger problems. Maybe they also have the ability to do things then that you can't do. Hire and fire people, give raises, take on clients, whatever it is. The point is that you and your manager have similar positions, similar responsibilities, but your manager's position, the executive above you, theirs is amplified. It is greater. It's similar, but it is greater. More importance, more responsibility, more authority. And something similar is going on here in verse 17. John is making a comparison between Moses and Jesus. And they are similar in their roles. Moses was a mediator for God's people. He was a go-between. So he represented God's people before the Lord. So he would plead on their behalf when they blew it and broke the covenant with God, like in the golden calf. But being a mediator works both ways. Okay, so Moses didn't only represent the people before God, he also represented God before the people. And the chief way in which he did that was by giving them the law of God. Moses was effectively God's mouthpiece to the people. And so verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Moses, being the mediator for God's people, he is the channel of God to give his commandments to them. The Ten Commandments, all the other instructions in the first five books of the Bible. And so Moses represented God to the people. He received the law and he delivered it to them, effectively being God's mouthpiece. And Jesus does the same thing, but wonderfully, magnificently, in a totally greater way than Moses did. He is the mediator for God's people now, all those who repent of their sins and hope in his death and their place of resurrection. And so what he mediates for us before God, but also from God to us, right? Just like Moses did with the law. But what he mediates to us, what he gives from God to us, is way better. And the law was really good, but Jesus, we read, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there's this wonderful amplification, this wonderful comparison between Moses and the law and grace and truth in Jesus Christ. Both were mediators, but one is infinitely greater. So the law was really good, right? We can read the New Testament and you can have a superficial view that the law is bad. It is not bad. The law is wonderful. It revealed the holy character of God to the people. It showed them how to live in a way that was pleasing to the Lord, in a way that no other nation had. You think, you know, how great would it be if the Lord would just kind of, everybody listen, here is my law, you live by this now. You know, when they go to vote on things and you're like, that doesn't seem right. They go to pass bills and things. Like, to have God say, here it is, this is how you're supposed to live. Right? It was a wonderful blessing. It was in itself an incredible grace of God for his people. So it taught them, Jesus notes in the Gospels, how to love God and how to love men. All of those commandments in the Old Testament, they fit squarely in one of those two categories. But it also revealed to them their sinfulness. They should have gone through, been able to look at the law like a mirror and see all their warts. You know, they should have seen all those ways and areas in which they fell short of following God's instructions and seen their need for God's grace and his mercy. That is a wonderful thing that the law does. And so the law that Moses delivered from God was great. But saving grace and truth, right? The saving grace and truth of God, those come through Jesus. The law points to their need, but Moses couldn't give us that. Jesus is the one who gives it. And so here again is one more reason, right, as we've been collecting them throughout the prologue, this is one more reason why you should believe in Jesus Christ. This is one more reason why all your hope should be in him. Perhaps you've been following along, and you know, you're not convinced about Jesus yet. You're just not sure. This should be another weight on the scale to tip you to seeing your need. You've offended God through your sin. His word is clear. You're alienated from him. You're an enemy. You need a mediator to represent you before him. You cannot approach him in your sin and plead on your own behalf. You are guilty. You need somebody to go before him on your behalf. But also, again, it goes both ways. You need something from God. That only comes through Jesus. Right? Salvation only comes through him. Grace and truth only come from him. Sinful men cannot simply walk into the treasury of God's grace and truth. Right? All the alarms go off. You don't get in. We can't just walk into the vault of salvation and help ourselves. We need someone to deliver it to us. So because our sin has separated us from God, alienated us from him, we need a mediator. We need a go-between from God to give us his grace and truth. And no one else can give this to you either. This is a frequent problem that sinners have. Not only do we try to create a way for ourselves to be saved through our own righteousness, our own works, but we can often be tempted to hope in other people or other things, like they can be mediators of God's grace to us. If Moses couldn't do it, nobody else is going to be able to. Effectively, you're not going to find a better mediator after Jesus than Moses. And if Moses couldn't give this to you, then no one else is going to be able to. Mary is not a mediator for God's people. None of the other saints from history are mediators for us. I can't give it to you. No other minister, no church can give it to you. Your parents can't do it. Your grandparents can't give it to you. Only through Jesus, only through him comes grace and truth. He is God the Father's chosen mediator, who has grace and truth for lost sinners. No one else has done that. And so the reason no one else has done that is because no one else has died as a substitute for all of those who would turn from their sin and believe in him. He's the only one who's done that. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So if you don't know Christ, you need to see your need for salvation. You need to see your need of grace and truth and go to Christ. He is the only one who can give it to you. He's the only mediator. He's the only physician with this medicine. He's the only jeweler with this ring. He's the only vault with this treasure. So you have to repent and trust in him. But also, if you're a believer, and you see this in verse 17, you should be wonderfully comforted. So why? This is why you should have an incredible sense of assurance in your salvation. You know, Satan wants unbelievers to be confident in their own righteousness so that they never look to Jesus. He wants them to feel content, to feel happy, to think that on their own, they'll get up, they're not a terrible person, they can get up to God, and he'll be happy to receive them on their own. That's what Satan wants to do. But if you're a believer, he wants you to constantly doubt the grace and truth that come through Christ. Okay? Satan wants sinners to be confident in their own abilities so that they're lost forever. And if you're already a believer, he can't undo your salvation, so he might as well make you feel miserable and completely ruin and take away any effectiveness in your life for him. And so the way he does that is by constantly crippling you with guilt. He wants you to despair because of your sin, to sinfully doubt God's grace, his faithfulness. He wants you to be worried constantly about whether God is mad at you, whether he loves you, whether you'll be accepted when you stand before him, whether you've really been cleansed, or if there are just a bunch of dark, oily spots left over. He wants you to be consumed with thoughts like that. He wants to throw your sins in your face. He wants you to doubt and despair, because if he does that, he can rob you of the joy of your salvation. And if you don't have joy in your salvation, if he sucks all of the life out of you and cripples you with guilt, it is really hard to live the Christian life when you're just constantly sad and guilt-ridden, right? You lose that motivation to walk in a manner that's pleasing to him. It is so much easier to obey the Lord when you know your sins are forgiven. The burden of your guilt has been rolled away. You have that freeness. If you are trusting in Christ and that happens, that guilt, that despair comes over you, you need to pray. You need to confess your sin to the Lord, ask him for forgiveness, and then you need to look to Christ. You have to look to things like verse 17. You cannot have all of your sin just squarely in view all of the time. Otherwise, you will despair. You have to look at the truth of Jesus Christ, that through him comes grace and truth. Right, start building a fortress of assurance to protect you from the fiery darts of the enemy. And the way you do that is by meditating on Jesus. So each brick in the fortress is another truth about him. You just go on down and start reminding yourself, praying through things that you know to be true about Christ. Not only because Jesus is in God incarnate, not only because he has a unique glory as God's beloved son, not only because he's full of grace and truth, not only because you've received of that fullness, right? And it's like a Niagara Falls of grace upon grace, constantly pouring down on you, but because this is Jesus' job. And so you remind yourself of all of these things. You're tempted to despair, you remember. No. Jesus is a greater mediator. This is his job. He gives grace and truth. So, just as the law came through Moses, and this is greater, more wonderful revelation of grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, you come to verse 18, and this is the capstone of the prologue. This is the final punch before we dive into the rest of John's gospel, and what's interesting is that John, again, he ends where he began. With Jesus revealing the Father. So our second principle is know that in Jesus we see the unseeable God. Know that in Jesus we see the unseeable God. John writes at the beginning of verse 18, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. Now, if you grow up in church and you come regularly, you know this, but it's you should just stop and kind of think this is still a bit of a startling statement. This would have been common understanding for John's Jewish audience at this point, but to consider the fact that that Jesus reveals God, but nobody has seen him. Nobody has seen God. nobody's able to take him in spiritual terms, in terms of his divine essence, his divine nature. Some folks got glimpses of him in a way. Moses on Sinai saw his back, but not his face, because no man could see him and live, Exodus 33:20. And this in part is because of the massive infinitude of God's glory and our finiteness. We just cannot take this in. It is too great and too wonderful for us, but also because of the massive infinitude of God's holiness and our utter sinfulness. God is the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, 1 Timothy 1:17. He alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, 1 Timothy 6:16. The fact is that because of the infinite holiness of God and our sinfulness and finiteness, to see God, to see the essence of God, his nature, would mean instant death. And you have there's a better chance of a mosquito landing on the surface of the sun than of you being able to take in the glory of Jesus, or the glory of God unveiled. Right? You know, at that point, there's not even a zap or a poof. It's just you're vaporized. This is why Isaiah, seeing the hem of his garment, cries, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." This is why Samson's father Manoah, after they're visited by the angel of the Lord, says, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." This is why the apostle John himself, after seeing the vision of Christ in his glory in Revelation 1:17, fell at his feet as though dead. Okay, so in each of these instances, it wasn't God's essence that was seen. It wasn't him in the fullness of his being. They saw a vision. They saw an angel of the Lord. They saw Christ. They did not see the divine essence, not the nature of God. But even what they did see, right, the glimpse of glory that they were able to behold made them sure that they were goners. And so John writes at the beginning of verse 18, this is still the case. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever beheld the divine nature of God. So, on its own, right, if you had a Bible and all it had was the beginning of verse 18, that should be crushing. How can you know a God that you can't even see? You know, knowing is greater than simply seeing. Right, but if you can't even get to seeing, how are you supposed to get anything more than that? How can you have a relationship with your Creator when you can't even approach him? That's how holy he is. Thomas Brooks, writing on the incomprehensibleness of God, says, quote, "God is above all name, all notion, and all comprehension. God is so incomprehensible that you shall as soon tell the stars of heaven and number the sand of the sea and stop the sun in its course and raise the dead and make a world, as you shall be able to comprehend the infiniteness of God's essence." But because of the craftiness of Satan and the pride of men in our unbelief, we think it's no big deal to approach God on our own. Right? Just the average person thinks that they can approach God without any sort of issue. They don't need anyone to go between them. Right? We think on our own, we know him. We know what he's like. We can access him whenever we want and however we want. But John says no one's even seen him. He's writing in the 80s AD. So this is later on. And still, at that point, no one had ever seen him, let alone all of those other things. I had a professor in college who taught one of our theology classes. And he shared his testimony one day in class. He used to be a hippie and was at a music festival. You could say he was a little less than sober-minded at the time. There was some ministry there that was there, and they had a booth, and they were passing out literature to folks. So this guy tries to start a conversation with him, and I think he tried to blow him off, but eventually the guy said, "You know, do you know that God doesn't hear your prayers?" Like, that's some pointed evangelism. "Do you know that God doesn't hear your prayers?" And then he quoted to him Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So that startled my professor at the time, the fact that he couldn't simply access God whenever and however he wanted. The gentleman realized his need to sober up, and so they met the next day, and he led him through the gospel, and he trusted in the Lord. But that is a common error. That is a common way of thinking, the type of thinking that makes knowing God something simple and easy for wretched, finite sinners. And it doesn't make sense of verse 18, because it doesn't make sense of the depth of our sin, nor does it make sense of the greatness of the holiness of God, who dwells in unapproachable light. You cannot see him. You cannot know him on your own. No one ever has. But praise the Lord, that's not the end of the story. So John says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. You can't see God. You can't take in his essence, the glory of his divine nature by yourself, but Jesus can. And he has revealed him to men. And so you have this enormous hurdle right at the beginning of verse 18. No one has ever seen God, and Jesus is the one who can jump the hurdle. And how is that? It is because, John says, is because of who he is and the relationship that he enjoys with the Father. Okay, so John refers to Jesus in the second phrase of verse 18, saying, no one has ever seen God, the only God. So he calls Jesus here the only God. He is God. He shares in the same divine nature as God the Father. And John says in verse 18, he is the only God. The only, as in only begotten, from verse 14. He has this unique glory, being the best loved Son of God. That is who he is and how special he is to the Father. But John hones in on that specialness, on that intimacy between the Father and the Son. And he says, the only God who is at the Father's side. The only God who is at the Father's side. We don't talk like this anymore, but another way to say it would be that he is at the Father's bosom or at the Father's breast. This imagery of intimacy and closeness. Jesus, for all of eternity, without interruption, has been God. He shared in the divine nature, but he's also enjoyed the deepest depths of God's infinite love for all of eternity without interruption. That's amazing to think about. And then what's amazing to think about on top of that is he's the one given to be our mediator, the one who's meant to reveal to us God. Sarah and I said goodnight to the kids the other day, and we tucked them in, and I told her when we got done, I don't know why, but there's something really wonderful about saying goodnight to your kid and hearing them reply, goodnight, Dad. Just that little, it's simple, but it's just, there's something wonderful about it, to hear them respond back, goodnight, Dad. There's a closeness of sons with their fathers. Sons are dear to their fathers. When that relationship is harmonious, it's an amazing one. Sons know their fathers in a special way. Having grown up with their dad, they observe their dad their whole life, learning from them, studying them, what he does, what he says, how he thinks. Sons naturally love and admire their dads. And even for earthly fathers who are sinful, with sons who are also sinful, earthly fathers still love their sons dearly. The son occupies a special place in their father's heart. And that is the case with Jesus and his heavenly Father. Though at a wonderfully greater level, because Jesus has always shared in that divine nature. He's always been in that place of wonderful, unique love of God. And so who better to make God known? Who better to reveal the Father to us than the Son? Who better to make the unseeable God known? Because of who Jesus is and his dearness to the Father, he's made him known to sinners in a way that had never been done before and could never be surpassed. Right? God was known throughout the Old Testament. He had people who he had worked in. He had changed their hearts. They truly loved and trusted in him. But they make him known by means of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right? The prophets are giving to people God's words that he's inspiring to them to reveal God to them. Jesus here, in and of himself, reveals God. He does not, like, he is inspired on his own. He does not, he's not a sinful man that needs inspiration by the Holy Spirit in order to do these things. He is the Word of God. The word to made, for made him known means to explain or to tell fully. It's actually the word that we get the word exegesis from. So, or expository. You know, when we go to the Bible and we study the Bible, we say that we're doing exegesis, that we are looking at the text and we are trying to pull from the text the truths that are there. Right? We're going into the mine and we're trying to discover the diamonds that are there and pull them out. We're not going into the mine and planting cubic zirconia. Okay? We want God's word explained and given to God's people. We don't want to mash our own thoughts on top of the word. And so D.A. Carson says that we might almost say that Jesus is the exegesis of God. He reveals the Father, he interprets the Father, and he does so so wonderfully. And when Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father, in John 14:9, Jesus responds, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." That's incredible. So, in Jesus, we see the unseeable God. So ask yourself this morning, do I know God? Do I know God? You can answer that question by asking another question. Do I know Jesus? Have I received from his fullness of grace and truth? Have I seen his glory? Have I repented of my sins and trusted in Christ as the only way to the Father, as the light of the world who reveals the truth of God to blind sinners? I have a friend, and perhaps you know someone like this. He's very open to having conversations about Jesus. He's very open to talking about the gospel, about the Lord, and so on. But he won't see the greatness of Jesus and being able to reveal God in a way that no one else can or ever has. He's constantly coming up with new ideas about who he thinks God is, what he thinks God is like, what he thinks God wants to see happen, what is pleasing to him. And it's always changing. Every time I talk to him, he likes to bring it up, and it's always constantly something different. He refuses to pick up the light. He's just constantly groping around in the darkness. If that is you, do not hang on to your blindness any longer. Go to Christ, who can make the Father known to you. You are not God. You are not the only begotten Son. You have not enjoyed the love of the Father for all of eternity. But the one who has can make him known to you. You can see him in Christ. Trust in Jesus. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on our text, says, "We exegete Scripture to give a full account of its meaning. This is what Jesus does. He interprets and explains and exposits God to us. Jesus gives a full revelation of God and what he taught and what he did. To know what God is like and what God intends for the world, we need only study Jesus Christ. This is why John called him the Word. God speaks most plainly and eloquently in him. This is what we most greatly need and what we should all most fervently seek, to know God through Jesus Christ. As Jesus prayed to his Father, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17:3. So this is the greatness of Jesus. And this is where John leaves us before we get into the whole of his gospel. These are the truths that we're supposed to carry with us all throughout. We need to know that Jesus is the greater mediator. He is the one who gives you grace and truth. That is his job. Right? That is why you have received of his fullness. And you need to know that Jesus, in him, we see the unseeable God. You want to know what God is like? Look at his son. Look to Christ. Study him. See him. At various times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his son, the author of Hebrews says. So we need to be looking to Christ. And know that he is truly great. Know that Jesus is truly great. No one else has done these things. You cannot say that any of these things are true of anyone else. Where else can you go for grace and truth? Is anyone else as great as our Lord is? Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Jesus makes him known. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we ask that by your grace that you would make yourself known to us in your Son. Lord, I pray that those who are still blind in their sin, that are still enslaved to their passions and their desires, Lord, who are still living according to their own passions and desires, Lord, we pray that you would remove the veil that covers their eyes. Lord, that you would give them sight, that they would behold the glory of your Son, that they would see that he is full of grace and truth, that they would receive from that fullness, that it would be like grace upon grace, Lord, and that they would know deep in their souls that Jesus is the only mediator. He's the only one that's died for sinners. He's the only one that could, the only one that could offer a sufficient sacrifice for us. And he has done so out of love for you and love for us. We've seen your mercy in him. Lord, and I pray that they would look to Jesus, that they would know salvation in him, that they would see you in your glory, in your kindness, in your majesty, in your Son. And Lord, I pray that you would give us all a deeper understanding of who you are as we grow in our understanding of our Savior. Lord, I pray that we would be devoted to learning more about Jesus, to understanding him to a greater degree, to finding all of our joy in him, to not being distracted by so many worldly things that seem pleasing and please for a little while, Lord. We ask God that you would help us to be of pure mind, that we are satisfied, that we love and desire our Savior Jesus above all else, where we aren't satisfied by anything else in this world in the way that we are satisfied in Christ. We pray that as we do that, that we would grow in our love, our honor, and our thanksgiving towards you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.